Glad to have you worshiping with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're thrilled to have you all here. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We are doing a book study on the book of Luke, and you might have thought, well, you folks still think it's Christmas. We're singing some of those hymns, but it happens that we are in Luke chapter 2 in our book study. This is our 12th message in the Gospel of Luke, and we're finally starting chapter 2. That's been a long journey through chapter 1, and it's not just because I'm a slow preacher. Chapter 1's the longest chapter in the Gospel of Luke, 80 verses. There's a lot of epistles that don't have 80 verses in them. So going through the first chapter of Luke is an accomplishment, and I'm thankful for those that have done that with us. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1, clear down to verse 20. And the reason I'm only going to go to verse 7 this morning, but the reason I'm reading clear to verse 20 is that Luke meant this to be read as a unit. It's very precarious to stop at verse 7 without moving on in your mind to verses 8 to 20, because 8 and 20 interpret what's really going on in verse 7. And we're not going to get to those verses much today. We're going to outline the whole section and then come back and teach the first 7 verses. Just too much for one message. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and this registration was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, everyone to his own home. Some Bibles say taxed. The word is apographe. It means to write down. It means to be registered for it. So you can be taxed. Government can't tax you unless they know where you are. And all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished, she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Very familiar, a very, very familiar section of Scripture. And there were in the same country, and this is the section you should read with that and study with that to interpret that humble thing. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen as it was told them. Father, help me to speak. Guide us as we look at this most important section of Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you read the scholars on this, they emphasize that in this chapter, verses 1 to 7, definitely need to be connected with 15 to 20. And what happens with the angels over Bethlehem and the angels interpreting this event are important, or you will miss what's going on in the first 8 verses. Ray Brown, in his book, The Birth of the Messiah, the center of attention for Luke is not Jesus' birth, but the angelic announcement interpreting that birth for the shepherds and their reaction to the good news. I believe that's correct. The birth is so humble, if you don't look at this other interpretation of it by the angels, you'll miss what's going on. Earl Ellis said, the setting and birth of Jesus are a prologue to the story of the shepherds. And R.T. France, the British scholar, a Messiah is born in humble circumstances, but a blaze of heavenly glory shows his true significance. And so, really, it's probably a mistake to stop at chapter 7, but we can't be here till evening, right? And so we need to just kind of take it in part and save the rest for later. But reminding ourselves before we ever get started to the first 7 verses, there's more here than meets the eye. There's more here than meets the eye. And so I think it's quite important that we look at these verses this way. Now, as we look at verses 1 to 7, we're finding that the Roman government here is doing what all governments do down through history. No matter where you live, governments do not seem to not mind to keep people busy with paperwork. Am I right? That's true of every government, right? Every government thinks you don't have anything better to do than fill out forms. And some of that's necessary, but we all know it just drives you crazy sometimes. An awful lot of our missionaries, one of their biggest problems is filling out forms for government. And you stand in line for hours, and they say, you don't have this one thing. And you go back home, and come back, stand in line for hours. Oh, you don't have this one thing. You think it's bad here? Live in some other countries. And so government is doing in this chapter of what governments all through history are doing. They're registering people so they can tax people, and that's the point of what's going on. And under the noses of the government that's doing what they're doing is the most astounding event of all time. And it's a normal thing, but let me describe it this way. The virgin conception was a miracle, but the pregnancy of Mary and the birth of Jesus was providential. It was just normal. Mary's pregnancy and Mary's delivery were just like yours than mine. And so what we have recorded here, we've already looked at the virgin conception, but what's recorded here is just the normal birth. He's born. And born in rather humble circumstances, in a humble place by humble parents, but he's born. And if you just read that and you don't read what comes before it in what we've been studying and reading what goes after it, just miss it. How many people know Luke chapters 1 to 7 because Christmas story and Christmas cards and everything else talk about it? They don't even get it. Just seems like some sentimental thing to read about. But the angels lighting up the night sky with the birth announcement, because earlier Gabriel gave the conception announcement. This is the birth announcement. What a spectacular thing. And the promises and prophecies of centuries have now come true. And we're going to come back and at some point soon look at all of that. But let me outline the whole verse, the first 20 verses. for you, and then we will look at the first seven. First, the first thing we see is a providential arrival of the Messiah, verses 1 to 7. The providential arrival of the Messiah. Now, we'll have a supernatural arrival of the Messiah at the end of history when Jesus breaks through the quiet clouds, but this is the providential arrival of the Messiah in these verses. Second, we see in verses 8 to 14 the supernatural announcement of the arrival of that Messiah. It's so humble and so normal and so average, this birth, from average people in an average situation, other than some of the hardships they went through, that it needs to have this supernatural announcement go with it so you can see the point. And that's verses 8 to 14. 8 to 14. And finally, in verses 15 to 20, we have the practical application of the arrival of Messiah and the announcement by the angels of the Messiah to our lives. What we should do with this information. And Mary's a good model, and the shepherds are a good model of what we should do with this kind of information. We're not there yet. We won't get there this morning. I'm just trying to give you the big picture of the flow of events and so forth of what Luke is getting at, because Luke wants Theophilus to act like the shepherds and act like Mary. Okay, that's where he's going with this. And so, now today we're just looking at the arrival, and it seems to kind of be an understatement, really, of his arrival. And most of us are very fascinated by the supernatural, the angels in the night sky and an army of angels. But as one said, the splendor of the vision is in sharp contrast with the commonness of the event. Here you got a baby born in a barn, and the angels are celebrating it. So we're stunned and we're shocked by the supernatural event because no other birth has been like this birth. This is the most important birth in history. How many births have happened in history? Nobody knows. There have been a lot of them. But this is the most important birth in history. And there have been a lot of more births if people wouldn't have aborted their babies. You know what the number one cause of death in the world is today? People die. Abortion. More people die of abortion every year, 42 million, than die of any other thing. And mankind, who's given the privilege of being fruitful and multiplying, doesn't care about that privilege the way they should, as something sacred. Every birth is special. But this is the most special birth there ever was. And nothing about Jesus was ordinary. At his birth, some very special things happened. When I was born in 1949, there were no angels in the sky celebrating it to people down in Chillicothe. Nothing like that. How about you? When I was baptized, there was no voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved child." No, this is, when Jesus was baptized, the silence of heaven broke. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And how about Jesus' life? Nothing like it. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever lived like this man. No one ever died like this man. His birth was special, his baptism was special, his life was special, his death was special. Everything about him was special. And God has put the angels and shepherds here for a reason, so that we are reminded this is not just one birth among many, this is really special. So the angels do what we'll look at next time to the common shepherds. They're singing and praising what's happening. It's almost, if you had the Philharmonic Orchestra playing to the homeless on some back street someplace, it wouldn't be anything compared to what we're going to look at in the future, what the angels did to those shepherds. But we'll save that for another time. This morning, we're in Bethlehem. This morning, we're simply looking at a providential event of the birth of the Messiah. Quietly, silently, just happened like your birth, my birth. Pastor Adam Alley, when we were in Argentina for the missionary conference, did a fine job. I was a pastor of a large Baptist church in Florida. And he said the same thing Steve said this morning. He loves providence more than miracles, because in miracles, God just reaches his hand into history and does something. But in providence, God, you're pulling more strings. You understand what I'm saying? God doesn't just reach in and do something. He reaches in and does something. Cast out the dead, cast out demons, raises the dead, walks on water, something like that. But in providence, God's subtle. But it's a long time working for that event to happen. There's more strings to it. Divine strings. And more time to it. In here, think about the providence it brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Think about the providence that brought Mary to be Mary and Joseph to be Joseph. Babies were born for centuries, that those two people would be what they would be. And then God moves the Roman government to make a decree that all the world's got to be registered to get them where they need to be to fulfill his prophecy. This is really big stuff. So I want us to simply look at these things and think about them just a little bit. And real quick questions, asking questions to the text. This text tells us when he was born. Under this particular Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And it tells us when he was born. It tells us where he was born, Bethlehem. He tells us how he was born. And just normal. Just normal. That's a lot of information. Thanks, Dr. Luke. But I want to ask the what question. And I want to keep asking the what question. I want to ask it, and I want to ask it, and I want to ask it. You know, there's a difference between Bible reading and Bible study. When we read the Bible, we're getting information. When we ask questions to the Bible, we've moved from reading the Bible to studying the Bible, and we have opportunity to learn in ways we don't if we just read without asking questions. It's important to ask questions as you read the Bible. It's important to have a piece of paper and write the answers down as God gives them to you. So let's ask the what question, and let's think about the what question this morning. First of all, thank you, Dr. Luke, for all this information. The first question is, what did the government do? What did the government do? Verses 1 and 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this registration was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Quirinius had Pilate's job long before Pilate came along. Now, there's actually a boatload of controversy about these two verses. The controversy revolves around Quirinius, and everybody knows he was governor, but there's a 10-year anomaly here that people are concerned about. It's a genuine anomaly, but I believe there's really good answers to it. What I'm interested here now is what the government did was what the governments loved to do, keep their citizens busy with paperwork and taxing them, and that's what was going on. Now, the Caesar Augustus here was Octavian. He was here called Caesar Augustus. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. This is the guy who whipped Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC. This is the guy that the Roman Senate called Augustus, gave him that title in 27 BC. He was the first Caesar that got the title Augustus. This is the fellow who for 23 years was reigning as Roman emperor, contemporary with Herod the Great. Now, he reigned longer than 23 years, but for 23 years, Herod the Great and his reigns overlapped. And so, this is a fascinating individual. What's also fascinating is that some people called him Savior. The Pax Romana, the famous Pax Romana, and the closing of the doors of Janus meant peace, not war. And the Romans made peace the way Romans made peace, by their armies. I don't know if you can call that peace when everybody gets crushed by that. You got peace, but there was a peace. He was also called by some at this time, and this is fascinating, Savior of the world. That was what some people were calling Caesar Augustus. But Caesar Augustus is busy here being big brother, and he thinks he's important, and he is in the eyes of people. How many people have you heard say, the President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world? Every time I hear that, I cringe, regardless of whoever's in office. But in their viewpoint, he is. Well, what's interesting here is the Roman emperor is unwittingly made to serve a greater sovereignty. He is just a pawn in the hand of what the Chinese called the heavenly emperor. God, in his providence, is causing this to be done through the Roman government. Some of you play chess. I'm a terrible chess player. My dad was a good chess player. But I know the different chess pieces, right? Castles and the bishops and all the rest. And the knights and queen. All of them move all kinds of cool ways, right? You can really zoom across the board with them. The pawns, they only go one way. And one square. How about the king? Chess players. One square. The king's more like the pawns than any other piece. It's quite interesting, isn't it? And so let me say, the king here is a pawn in the hand of God. And God is moving the chess pieces. Philip Ryken said, what is ironic is God used Caesar to get Jesus to Bethlehem to be born. Caesar is feeling real good about himself and his sovereign power. People all over the world are going to be taxed and put money into his coffers. And he's feeling real good about that. But he's simply doing what God wants him to do. And that's true about every leader that's ever led any government, anywhere, anytime. That's one of the lessons of the book of Daniel, right? Even the unrighteous mean ones. God's got purposes. So the first thing is, what is the government doing? The government's doing what governments do. The second thing, second what question, and some, by the way, some of the Jews didn't like this, and it caused a revolt. Gamaliel mentions that in the book of Acts. And people revolted against it. Acts chapter 5, I think verse 37. But even though people didn't like it, it was accomplishing God's purposes. Even if it was oppressive, God was doing something good, even when Caesar was doing his thing. Second, what's God doing? There's two decrees, this decree of Caesar Augustus and the decree of the God of heaven. And we already know what God's going to do because we've read the story about Mary. We've read the story about what the angel told her. We're already ready for that. God's going to have the Davidic Messiah born, a Savior. And behind Caesar's decree is God's decree. One writer said, the mightiest figure in the world is serving God's plan by issuing an edict for the census of the whole world. And what did the church... You know, this is how we got to look at stuff. When our governments do things that we don't like, that are very bad for us, how many governments are persecuting people now? What's going on in China now? What's that all about? They're really hammering people. What's going on in Iran? The church is growing faster in Iran than any other place in the world. There are interesting things going on around the world. And we wonder about them, don't we? How could God let these things happen? But in the midst of that stuff, God has his purposes. And that's an encouraging thing. And the early church looked at persecution that way. All Pilate's doing and all that. They're just doing what your hand determined before to be done. That's how they looked at it, Acts 4, 27 and 28. And that's how this is picturing it there. Third, what did the Jewish people do? Well, the Jewish people did what they needed to do. They got registered whether they wanted to or not. And all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. I was I was getting some kind of document for something, and I thought I couldn't find my birth certificate. And I was in the Athens Health Department, and I thought, oh, I don't want to go to Chillicothe to get that dumb birth certificate. And she said, you don't have to. We got a computer here. They just had to pay some dough, and they got it. Boy, I'm so thankful, because I remember one other time I had to make that trip just to get the birth certificate. Well, they didn't have computers here, so everybody had to go where they had to go. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. That was going on all over the place. Jews are in exile. They're under the Gentile powers. It's the times of the Gentiles. They're on the move. And thousands of people are doing this. Kind of made Bethlehem crowded. So what did Joseph do in verses 4 and 5? Well, he did what everybody else was doing. Now, Joseph was of the Jewish royal line. He could have been a king instead of a carpenter if the Jews weren't in exile. But he is now going to pay taxes. Remember what Jesus said when people came to Peter about the temple tax? Does your master pay tax? And Peter said, yes. And Jesus gave him a lesson. Sons of the king don't have to pay tax, but lest we offend them. So go fishing and throw your line in. And first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth, and you pay it for me and them. Remember that? In other words, we don't have to pay it, but we'll pay it just so we won't offend. But we'll pay it. I'm going to pay it supernaturally so you know. That I don't have to do it. You remember they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember what Jesus said? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Jesus is even paying taxes to a Gentile power. You benefit from that power, even though they're oppressive in many ways, so you pay taxes. We benefit by our government. We benefit some from it. And so we pay our taxes. That's a Christian thing. So Joseph made the 70 to 80 mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register, because he was of the line of David and that's where his family was from. R.T. France mapped out the route that Joseph and Mary likely took from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 75, 80 mile journey. And he has on a map in his writings, they probably went through Dothan, Samaria, Shechem, Bethel, Ramah, Gibeah, and they went right through Jerusalem, because Bethlehem south of Jerusalem, and then they ended up in Bethlehem. I always cracked me up. They went right under the nose of Herod. down into Jerusalem. Now, Joseph and Mary were, I'm not saying this to insult anybody because I'm in this group. They were small town people. They were small town people. Now, when I say small town people, I'm thinking about cities like Athens or Chillicothe, where I was born, small town. Linda and I and Andrea went to a pastor's conference in Illinois. It was a small town pastor's conference, and I thought, oh, I'll get a lot of information here how to minister into a city of 20,000. And when they said small town, they meant small town. There's a lot of places from Iowa and out west, and one pastor said, I got people that they never call me, and I got people drive 15 miles to get to their mailbox. We've got a little town in the middle of a bunch of cornfields, and it's a real little town. I mean, you know. And so, small town, it depends on how you define that. But an awful lot of people are just small town people and are very happy at being small town people. And then there's the other group. They think they're special just because they live in a big city. Because I live in an important city, I'm important. And I must be doing something important if I'm living in an important city. Because it's a big city. There's that snobbery stuff. But now, Joseph and Mary were small town people, but they could navigate in big cities. They visited Jerusalem every year when Jesus was a boy. That was the biggest city that they could get to in that part of the world, probably about 50,000 in the first century. Not really too big, but comparatively. Now, I like big cities, but I like to visit them. I prefer living in a small town myself, so I'm not insulting Joseph and Mary by doing that. To see what they did, they went where they needed to go, and they went from one small town to another small town. Don't be embarrassed from being by a small town. God does big things in little places. There's one lesson the Bible teaches that's there. You don't have to be in a big place to do big things. Nothing wrong being in a big place. Cities are where people are. Christians ought to have a burden for big cities. Andrea and I just got back from Buenos Aires, Argentina. That's a city of 3 million in greater Buenos Aires area. It's like 15 million or something like that. I mean, you're in a beehive. Feel like you're in a beehive. And, you know, people need a burden for cities. But God does things in little places many times by just common people. Second, what Mary did. Mary did three things. She accompanied Joseph, she delivered a baby, and she swaddled that baby and put him in a manger. That's what she did. Normal kind of stuff. Swaddling a baby is just wrapping them tight in the strips of cloth. And they did it in the ancient world, and they still do it today there. And by the way, my wife does that. She always says, wrap that baby tight. They feel secure. She learned that after four kids. And being swaddled was a sign of care. Not being swaddled was a sign of neglect. Ezekiel 16 uses that term, you weren't swaddled. It's a metaphor. When I found you, God said. In Wisdom of Solomon, which is not in the Bible, but it's an ancient writing, I was carefully swaddled and nursed, for no king has any other way to begin at birth. So if you're swaddled, it means somebody's taking care of you. They're not neglecting you. So one writer said, the circumstances were humble and perhaps inconvenient in contrast to an emperor's palace, but the scene is one of warmth and acceptance in a family home, not of rejection and squalor. Now, we don't know how long Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem. I just saw a movie where they're riding into Bethlehem and Mary's in labor and Joseph is running from door to door to find a place. Well, that makes a good movie, but it doesn't say that. It just says while they were there. It doesn't say they got there, and a second later, she had the baby. And what Jesus did, that's the sixth one. What did Jesus do? He was born. He was born. But the fact that he was born is very special. Do you know the hymn, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne"? You see, our Lord existed before he was born as God, as the second person of the Trinity. And his birth, it took a humbleness for him to be born a man, even a sinless man, even a king of men. 1 Timothy 3:16, most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifest in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the completion of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so we might receive adoption of sons. It would have been a humiliation for Jesus to come down here on this planet of sinners if every person praised him. If every person on this planet became a choir member, if every tree, if every flower, if every creature on this planet bowed in verbal praise to him, if the rocks cried out, that would be a humbling for him. Why? Because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the God of glory. Every creature in heaven praises him. But that's not what he got. Just being born, he was humbled. Now, God could become a man because men and women are made in the image of God. So God set that up so that could happen. God couldn't become an animal. And you can't either, even if you want to be. Even if evolution says you are, you're not. You might want to be, so you don't have to be accountable. But you're not. You're not. But it would be a great humiliation for you to be born a cow. A man could become a cow. A cow man. Or a donkey man. Or a bird man. So it'd be a humiliation for us to go beneath ourselves. We would consider that a real come down. But I know animals can do some things better than we can do, but still, to become an animal and remain part man, part animal would be a great humiliation. Our Lord came down, he came down just to become a man on this planet, just to be born. Even though he was holy, and it was that holy one that was born of you will be called the Son of God. He was a holy man, the only holy man that ever lived since the fall of man. He was a holy man of God. But it was still the beginning of his humiliation that Paul writes about in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That was the first step down. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself. You see, he came down to be born. And then he went down farther after he was born. After he was born, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Of course, God didn't leave him there. He highly exalted him. And this was an event that changed the course of all history. Our calendars have BC and AD on it. I know the Jewish calendars don't. They can't. That's too much for them. And the secularists don't like it either. But what is B.C., before Christ? What is A.D., year of our Lord? Anno Domini. And here is an event, Andreas Kostenberger said, an event that would impact the entire world and change the course of history. Do any of you ever know atheists that say, I don't even believe Jesus existed? Well, when they say that to you, just say, that's interesting. You don't believe the existence existed. You have a birth certificate for yourself? Does it have the year you were born? You have a driver's license? You have a passport? Do you have a graduation diploma from high school or college, or the PhD that you believe no longer, since you got a PhD, you can't believe in Jesus Christ? What's the date on it? All those things are dated from his birth. What happened here is a history-changing event that led to a eternity-changing event, his dying for mankind. This is big stuff, but it just is kind of presented very quietly and normally here. Philip Ryken said of Jesus, he did not save us from a distance, but came as close to us as he possibly could, sympathizing with us in our sufferings. He took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. And he was made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. As God, he couldn't die, but as the God-man, he could die. And think about this. Once the God-man, always the God-man. This is a commitment. Never again to be anything else than the God-man. He took his humanity back to heaven with him, and he retains it for all eternity. Now, maybe if you were a magician and you could say, Pastor, I'll give you $1 billion if you become a cow for a day. I might do that for $1 billion. I'd rather be a bull, I guess. But I'll give you $1 billion. I'll give you $1 trillion if you become a bird forever. No thanks. No thanks. Think what Jesus did. This is beyond our comprehension. I'm just trying to get something we can measure this by. And not only are we a creature rather than a creator, we're a fallen creature. We're a fallen creature with all the moral depravity that's so repulsive to a holy God. You think of the most repulsive creatures that you can think of on this planet and that are repulsive to you. Most of us don't think skunks are cuddly. But think how we smell morally to God. To me, this is stunning. It's an awesome thing what our blessed Lord did. The hymn writer said, you did leave your throne in your kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming the royal decree, but of lowly birth did they come to earth in great humility. But it didn't stop there. It stopped at the cross, and it stopped at death. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with crown of thorns, they bore thee to Calvary. But our Lord went on to raise from the dead and be exalted as the God-man. When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, Let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room, there's room at my side for thee. So we've looked at what the government was doing, what God was doing. We looked what the Jewish people were doing. We looked what Joseph and Mary were doing. And we looked at what Jesus was doing. That's a lot of stuff to look at. In these little, see why we're only taking these little verses? Just a lot here. But as we close this morning, what should we be doing with this information? What should we be doing with the information of Luke chapters 1 to 7? Well, we should certainly celebrate it. We should certainly recognize it. That's certainly legitimate. Our Lord never told us to remember his birth. He told us to remember his death. But how can you not remember his birth, even if he didn't tell you to, when it's so significant, because he couldn't die if he wasn't born? But what should we be doing this morning? What should we do with this? It demands a response from us, even 2,000 years later. This demands a recognition and a response. And I'm going to give you some responses, I believe, that are helpful. Number one, we recognize that being in the center of God's will does not exempt God's people from irritating inconveniences and unexpected problems. If anybody was ever in the center of God's will, it was Mary and Joseph. I mean, they're going to be the parents of Jesus. But they had to go 70, 80 miles. And then when they got there, there's no place to stay that's any good. And 70, 80 miles then was a four-day trip. I don't know about you, but after 4 days on the road, I'm ready for some comfort. I like to camp, or at least I did in my youth, but it only took 3 days of camping, and I wanted a motel on the fourth night. We camped all the way to California one time, but every fourth night, got to get a Motel 6 or something. But there have been many times in my life, and I'll bet everybody here, every adult here can say this, and probably some of the kids, where you're on vacation or you're traveling someplace, and you thought you had a reservation or you thought you had something, place to stay, and then it's all booked up. Or it's not fit, place to stay. There have been two places in our vacations where we just unfit, we just couldn't stay there. We like to stay in humble places if they're clean, but if they're not clean, I'm not staying there. Well, I have stayed in places like that too. Don't like to. We went to Andrew Brunk's wedding years ago, and he had about 8 people we promised to stay with us after the wedding. We went two or 3 hours south, and a bunch of the young people were going to get on an airplane in Boston, and we had a timeshare, so we thought, we're good. We got a sleep place for 8 people. So we add all these other people, we'll take you in. We got to the timeshare place, and it was late, and it was closed, and nobody was there, and the door was locked, and the paper for the timeshare was on the desk. It's supposed to be outside the door where you can get the key, and there's nobody there. And I pretty much lost it. So when my wife calmed me down, we got back in the car. No way to phone anybody. It was in the motel. It's a timeshare. And we went down the road a couple of miles, and there's a Motel 8, and the guy's just turning the light off for the night. We just made it in. So I got 2 rooms. He had 2 rooms left, and we filled them up with people. Very uncomfortable, but at least something. And one time our family was in Big Bear Mountain in California outside of San Bernardino. Our kids wanted to learn how to snowboard. And they learned. My son Stephen said it was a snowboarding mountain from hell. He'd snowboarded in West Virginia and thought he could snowboard where you get some serious snowboarding there. They wanted me to try it. I said, are you kidding me? I'm too old for that. They fell down the mountain all the way, all day. Well, we had a good time, but we had 8 of us on that trip too, and including my mother-in-law. And the last day had freezing rain. Now, we had those things you put on your chains. We had chains on our tire. But nobody can drive on solid ice down a mountain. And I thought, are 8 of us going to sleep in the van? I can't get down this mountain. Where do you think I wasn't praying? And there was just solid ice. Because it happened to rain the last day we were there. The next morning, we got to go. We can't. They're not going to keep us. By God's grace, the sun came out and melted all the ice. And I can sympathize with Mary and Joseph in this. I can, and all of us have situations in life where this is inconvenient. This is upsetting. This is not what I didn't sign up for this. And we tend to go ballistic. And I put myself in Joseph's place. He's responsible for his wife, who is the mother of the Messiah. And then this happens, and he's thinking, oh, no, I tried to do the right thing, bring her with me so that she wouldn't have to face the people in Nazareth alone when the baby's born, and I want to protect her, and now this happens. Can you imagine what the man was feeling? No wonder he died young. He probably got high blood pressure. But stuff happens, doesn't it? Stuff happens. But it's in the providence of God. Just because stuff like that happens doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. Many times you're right in the will of God. The will of God doesn't mean smooth sailing, no storms, no problems. God ordains those things sometimes. God wanted this humiliation to take place in the Lord's birth. Second, people make decisions that impact our lives, often negatively. Sometimes it's in school. Some prof is just completely, you know, unworkable. And it affects your grade. Or some employer at work makes a decision that hurts everybody. And often it's the government. What did President Ronald Reagan said? He said the scariest words in the English language are, we're from the government and we're coming here to help. I just want the government to leave me alone as much as possible. Now, if there's a war, I want their help. If there's a revolution, I want their help. Otherwise, just leave me alone. And often we feel like a pawn, and taxes are too high, and this is too this, and these regulations are over, but over that and over them, as well as over us, is the Lord. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he wills. He's accomplishing his purposes. Even when your health insurance goes up with Obamacare, which mine did, even when you get on Medicare, and they got all these rules, and if you do the wrong thing, you mess yourself up. You do the right thing, you're good, but who knows what the right thing is. Thank God that over all of that stuff is the Lord. Now, by the way, I will say this. In this whole thing with Quirinius, who was governor of Syria, he started in AD 6. That's 10 years late. And that's where there's an anomaly here. I believe this with myself was a pre-registration that Joseph and Mary were involved in. That's my own view, and that's the view of Daryl Bach, New Testament scholar. And he said, in Texas where I live, I think he teaches at Dallas Seminary, in Texas where I live, they proposed a highway, and it took 30 years before they built it. And so I think he's probably right that the registration they were involved in, the government's getting things organized. But Luke mentions that it's that when it was all finalized and they started taxing people, it was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. The word registration means, it means to tax, and it also means to register. It's apographe, which means to, apographe is to write, right? So you give them your name, and it probably involved name, family, occupation, all that kind of stuff government thinks they've got to have. And I think that Bach is probably correct, and I think he mentions this Quirinius was governor of Syria because that's when the Jews revolted. But Jesus' parents submitted to that earlier registration that was part of this one. Are you following my logic there? If they build a highway, they might build it in 1 year, but maybe it's several years getting all the paperwork done and everything else done. And I've been thinking about this. In Hebrews 7, if Levi paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still within Abraham when Melchizedek met him, Jesus paid taxes in Mary because he was in Mary's womb when they went to Bethlehem to get registered. That might be a stretch, but the point is this. Our Lord was no revolutionary. He's often pictured that way, but he was not. I'll never forget an Urbana event when I was in InterVarsity in college, and we went to an event over in Illinois, and this preacher said, he was a black guy, he said Jesus was a revolutionary with dirt under his fingernails and a hair on his chest or something like that. And we all thought, yeah. That was so dumb. Our Lord was not a revolutionary. He was submissive to his Father and the will of his Father. And he also submitted to his parents. And he also submitted to the legitimate rule of those over him, even Rome. And I think this is part of what's going on here. And Luke gets a lot of grief. Everybody trusts Josephus more than they trust Luke. I think maybe we should trust Luke more than Josephus. Everybody trusts modern scholars 2,000 years later when we just have a itty little bit of information about the first century more than Luke, who was there. I don't know about you, but Luke's got an awful good track record. I trust him very much here. And I think that Luke's got a theological point to make. Our Lord's family were not revolutionaries. So don't confuse us with that Rome. Don't confuse Jesus with Judas of Galilee. Because in the book of Acts 5:37, it was Judas of Galilee, not the Judas that was apostle. Judas of Galilee that caused a revolt when Quirinius was governor at the first registration. Well, that's a sidebar. Third, how can we know providence is accomplishing God's will? What's the old radio preacher? God's providence is his hand in the glove of history. J. Vernon McGee. It's a great statement. Providence is God's hand in the glove of history. But how do we know God's hand is really in the glove of history? How do we know it's just not things are just happening? Predictive prophecy. One of the reasons for predictive prophecy that God makes centuries and millenniums before is that nobody can do that except God. And so when God does that, you're assured, yeah, God's right on schedule. The Messiah was predicted to be born in Bethlehem. Even the Jewish Targum said that. That was their interpretation on Genesis 35. They knew that. And the people under Herod knew that. Predictive prophecy lets you know where you are. Lets you know that God's in control. I've traveled a lot in South America, and my Spanish has a lot to be desired. I'm telling you. A lot to be desired. It gets me in trouble more than it gets me out of trouble. But many times I've gone on buses by myself. And I'm going hundreds of miles. With the Spanish I learned at OU 50 years ago. And so whenever I do that, one of the things I do is I'm asking a missionary, okay, how many cities between where we are and where I'm going, I want to know their names, especially the ones with bus stops. Because what I don't want to do is get off a bus the wrong place. I want to know all the cities between where I'm going and wherever I'm supposed to get off. And then I want to know the city beyond where I'm getting off, just in case I'm asleep and the bus goes beyond it. And that served me pretty well. That served me pretty well until one time the missionary forgot to call the person who was supposed to pick me up, and they let me off at a bus stop in the middle of the highway, and nobody was there but me. Fortunately, I prayed, and he remembered. I knew where I was going. I could walk it. It was several blocks, but I could have made it. But God's prophecies are a guarantee that God's providence is right on schedule. And here is a fulfillment of prophecy, even though Luke doesn't mention it. That's the whole point of him getting to Bethlehem. And often you and I will say, like Jacob, all these things are against me. That's what Jacob said. Simeon is not, all my sons are gone. He was really upset, right? You want to take Benjamin away from me? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. He was frustrated, like you get frustrated. Nothing's going right. But at the end of his life, he changed it all. The shepherd who shepherded me all my life, redeemed me from all evil. What was in between that exclamation and that testimony? It was this. The prophecies concerning Joseph came true. So he learned to see the things passing, ticking off that God had promised. Philip Ryken said, what at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was part of the divine plan. God rules all things for his glory. This is true not only for the great events of salvation history, but also for the ordinary events of daily life. I wonder if we believe that. It's easy to preach that. Fourth, how quiet this great miracle was, this great event. The miracle of the virgin conception, Mary and Joseph knew it. Elizabeth knew it. Most people didn't know it. In the birth, there they are, they're born. Very humble thing. One writer said it's the most humble birth for the most exalted figure that ever was. Shows that the key values of life are found in life itself, in the life itself, not in the accoutrements that come with life. What are you talking about, the accoutrements that come with life? I'm talking about your salary. I'm talking about your culture. I'm talking about your position in the world. We get over-impressed with that stuff, right? So-and-so makes so much money. So-and-so lives in such a cool place. I've been to Europe 3 times, and I'll tell you, they, when it comes to culture, they got it all over us. Larry and Linda, you've been to Europe. Some of your other people have been to Europe. I mean, they beat us. Boy, they beat Americans. We look such hayseeds compared to those people. But what a dead place, spiritually. A lot of those great cathedrals, some of them are museums. It's pitiful. Some of them they have rock concerts in now. Not Christian rock concerts, because it's just a big place to have something. And we can appreciate their cultural sophistication. And we should appreciate it. And we can learn something from it. You know, the old joke, some people speak 5 languages, some people speak 2 languages, the rest are Americans. So we can appreciate that. I do appreciate that. I get blessed by it, but I also see through it. Don't get too Don't get too impressed by education, culture, sophistication. That can be used by Satan to make you feel like I'm nothing, these people got it all together, and then you're washed away into temptation real fast. Because you compare that with the humbleness of most churches that preach the word and most people that live for Christ. Don't get stuck there. So that's what Bach meant. He said, the most humble birth for the most exalted figure that ever was shows that the key values of life are found in life itself, not in the accoutrements that come with life. You may never have a big salary. You may never make $1 million. You may have to retire very humbly. You may never have other stuff. You may never learn this or learn that. And Bach said, greatness is not a function of the size of one's bank account. One's social resume or status does not make the person. God recognizes the quality of the inner person. We don't have to be a big shot to be important to God. Thank God for that. There's people too much worried about poverty. There's going to probably be more poor people in heaven than rich people. Because it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Didn't Jesus say that? It's easier for a camel to get in through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because you can't trust in it if you don't have it. But if you have it, you tend to trust in it. I'm secure because I got money in the bank. So greatness is not a function of size. The size of one's bank account or one's social resume or status does not make the person, for God recognizes the quality of the inner person. That's Bach. And remember, God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, God on the heart. Fifth and last, the humbleness of Jesus' birth was the beginning of the whole pattern of his life. His birth fit his life. He was raised in a humble place, Nazareth. Didn't have a good reputation. He was trained in a rather humble occupation, carpenter. I wish I could be a carpenter. I'd love to be a carpenter. I can't hardly nail two boards together. But that's not an astrophysicist or something. He was trained in a worker's trade. He had 3 years itinerating up and down with a bunch of fishermen, not exactly society's elites. In Philippians 2, he humbled himself to come down here, and he continued to humble himself. And the humbling, the emptying of Christ began at his birth, but it went clear to the cross. And the world had at its helm what it considered a self-proclaimed and widely accepted God and Savior, Caesar Augustus. But our Lord is the real Savior. There's two Saviors here. There's two gods here. Caesar was a man who others made God. Jesus was God who made himself a man. Stop and think about that a moment. Leon Morris said of Luke, he sees God as Lord of history, and the actions of the emperor in faraway Rome do but set forward the divine plan and purpose. And that ultimate purpose included a Roman cross. And God was in control when Rome was taxing the world, and God was in control when Rome crucified Jesus. And Rome is unwittingly made to serve a greater sovereign. And remember, our Lord came out of the grave, and it was Roman guards that were guarding that grave. He even sealed it. I know there's a debate. Some say it's temple guards, some say it's Roman guards. Just for the purpose of, either way, they got permission from Rome to do it. They couldn't hold him in the grave. there's a greater glory and a higher majesty and a vaster sovereignty than the Roman government or the American government or any government. It's the government of God that's reaching into history to save sinners. That's the real story. That's the good news. And that's what God wants us to see, even if others don't see it, even if we've never seen it before. Maybe you've been overimpressed by people. And we can admire people that are more educated than us, more sophisticated than us. We can admire the things they have, but we don't have to let that overshadow us to the point we're intimidated and can't enjoy our Christianity and our Savior. God help us to get that, to see that, and see God even in the hard events of life, in the humble events of life. God likes to use humble people in humble places because that's what God did himself when he came down here to save sinners. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with these great and wonderful truths. May they go deep in our souls, not just superficially. May these truths take hold of our lives. May we model ourselves after the Savior, that he who was rich became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. May we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due time. Amen.